Gracious God, we ask that you would speak to us today, that you would encourage us today, that you would teach us today, that you would help us delve deeper into our faith, that we might understand who we are better, but much more importantly, that we might understand who you are better. Lord, we pray all these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. They say you are what you eat. In a book I read this past week, the author makes the point that in our lifetime, we eat approximately 70 metric tons of food, which seems like a lot. But the author goes on to make the point that food constantly rebuilds our rapidly dying and regenerating bodies. We turn over our skin cells every 6 weeks or so. And our gut lining turns over almost every week. Everything is rebuilt from food. But the point then quickly becomes, as with any building project, I mean, if you're building something, you can build with shoddy, low-quality, insufficient materials, or you can build with things that are better. Of course, what if we took this to the next level, maybe a higher level? Because in the scriptures, Jesus says and talks about living water. Paul at some point says something about spiritual food. Jesus goes so far to call himself the bread of life. And so I wonder, how would that change us? Would it change us even maybe on a cellular level? What would that mean as we understand we are what we eat? What would this mean as we contemplate you are what you eat? While we think about that for a moment, I'm going to pause and tell you where we're going this summer. Because this summer, we're going to be working to shore up our understanding of what we believe. Because it strikes me that we have a unique and historic perspective on our faith, made all the more important as Christians and churches are becoming less adept at distinguishing what they believe and why that matters. But our voice can be a helpful one if we know what we believe and what we don't believe and why. If the household of God is, as C.S. Lewis points out, entered through the doorway of the Apostles' Creed, we also recognize that we as Reformed Presbyterians have an important and even helpful, and even balancing role in the household of God. But most of the time, we don't know what that place is because we don't know what we believe. We don't know how our beliefs are different from other rooms within the household of God. Now, let's also acknowledge that in this room, there are definitely a handful of lifelong Presbyterians. But there's also a lot of people here who, well, I'm a Catholic and she was a Baptist and we got married and that averages together to Presbyterians. So we've got some of those in here. And then there was some that, like, well, I moved into the area and I tried that church and then I tried that church and then I tried that. And then I found home here. And so you're here as well. And so we're all in this room together. And I think on the outside of the building, it said, there's been a lot of rain. I don't think it fell. It says we're Presbyterians, but what does that mean? What do we believe as Reformed Presbyterians? Now, the most important parts are those parts in the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. Those are the majors. And ironically, that's not what we're talking about this summer. But that's the important stuff. But that's also the stuff we all kind of agree on. All of those churches all kind of agree on, yeah, the Apostles' Creed. That's a pretty good statement of faith, if you were to call it something. Those are the things that most Christians of all shapes and sizes agree on, at least in theory. But where things get a little trickier is when we then try and discover why we believe those things. Or how do those things then interact with everything else we believe in our everyday lives? And what are the implications of those beliefs? And where does all that come from and why? Then we do start to see some different beliefs, some things that become distinct. Our branch of the faith comes from the Protestant Reformation, from Luther and Zwingli, which is just fun to say, and Calvin and Knox and many, many, many others through the centuries. And they all have been working to clarify, to cleanse, and even to reform the church. It turns out that's a process. It's an ongoing kind of a process. Alas, when you're trying to reform a church, that doesn't always go over well, historically speaking. Churches don't always like to change. And therefore, instead of figuring out what color carpet we want to change, and you can't change that carpet, and you can't change the configuration of the chairs, sometimes churches then split, or there's divisions, or there's schisms, or divides. But again, even then, we still all basically agree on the majors, on the Apostles' Creed, on the Nicene Creed. But the rest is important as well, for how they inform and add flavor to those same majors. And while sometimes this is going to seem a little bit nitpicky, a little bit academic, maybe even some mornings arcane, I find our Calvinistic Reformed beliefs to be filled with a blessed assurance that I think many of our brothers and sisters miss out on. For so many in the Christian faith, if you don't do everything just right, you're out. But for us, our hope and our joy is that God did everything just right. So we're good. We look at it different. For almost all Christians, you have to do every single thing. You have to, whatever those things are, and if you do it wrong, well, then we'll see. For us, we believe God did it all right. And therefore, we just get to live into that hope. I am personally becoming more and more convinced that the capital C Christian church needs to know and remember what we believe in our unique room in the household of God. All that to say, that means we're going to do a little bit of studying this summer, a little bit of wrestling this summer in order to understand our beliefs better. So with all that as introduction and direction, we dig in today, and we're beginning today with the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, with communion. Next week, we'll get to baptism, and then from there, then we get to all sorts of things. So if you would, I would invite you and encourage you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. While you're turning there, I will remind you that this is Paul writing to the church, and from the context, it'll be clear that something has gone wrong in the church regarding the Lord's Supper. Whatever meal or practice this had become, the church in Corinth was withholding it from some people while others were feasting. Some weren't getting enough while others were getting drunk. So something was a bit off in the Lord's Supper, and Paul's writing to help set them straight. 1 Corinthians 11, 17. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then when you come together, it is not the Lord's supper you eat. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. Anyone who is hungry should eat something at home so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further instructions. Now, about the gifts of the Spirit, brothers and sisters, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Therefore, I want you to know that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but in all of them and in every one, it is the same God at work. Now, to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one, there is given through the Spirit a message of wisdom. To another, a message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. And to still another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and He distributes them to each one just as He determines. Just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slaves or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. Amen. Before we get to the heart of our passage and our topic for the day, there are a few things to notice in this passage. First, Paul seems rather shocked, rather offended by the idea that there are divisions within the church. Just to be clear, it's not that he's shocked that there are differences in the church. It's that this church has now grown sides. It's grown fault lines in between. Because, of course, while God was intentional in making us different, we are stronger when our various strengths and weaknesses and experiences and features are brought together. But despite that diversity, we aren't to be divided because we have been made one in Christ. And we even see Paul pick up that same theme at the end of our passage, pointing out that we have been made into one body, albeit in different parts. Because, of course, not all of the parts were made the same. That would be silly. That's a bad design. But it's so much more effective and more enduring and more loving that we were made different and then brought together to become one, to become the church. We use our gifts for God's purposes together. That's what the church is. And God works through the church in powerful ways. So it's a helpful reminder that this is the context of what we're talking about today and this summer. Because we're going to be talking about distinctions, but these distinctions aren't meant to further divide us. They're to enhance us, to strengthen us, to make us more whole. So with that said, let's get to the middle of our passage as we talk about the Lord's Supper. We're going to start with some of the biblical images, then maybe some history, and then finally, how do we understand it today? And we start with simply recognizing some of the biblical images, because there are several things going on anytime we talk about the Passover or the Lord's Supper. several different images and stories that are all brought together, tied together, which on the one hand leads to some confusion, but on the other hand leads to a richness and a beauty that happens as we share at this table. As we start, and we start simply by recognizing that the Lord's Supper happened on or around the Passover. And so the first story that comes to mind as we gather at the Lord's table is how God saved the Israelites from slavery, from the angel of death. The Israelites sacrificed and ate a meal of lamb after putting some of the blood over their doorposts, and the final plague passed over them. And then God led them out of Egypt, out of slavery, and towards the promised land, redeeming them, defining them, making them into a people. But all of that started around a dinner table. And so the Lord's Supper points backwards as we live out and remember how faithful God has been in redeeming God's people. But then we fast forward. And we come to the meal that Jesus had with his disciples before going to a cross. This is the same meal that Jesus spent a lot of time praying for his disciples. It's the same meal where he predicted their betrayal. It's the same meal where he washed their feet. And again, this is some of the imagery that gets incorporated into the Lord's Supper. At which point we come to the early church. Even the church in Corinth. Because the sense that we get is that there was a little confusion as to a few of the details when Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." When Jesus said, "Whenever you do this," was he talking about the Passover? Was he talking about dinner? Was he talking about something else entirely? And so we see the early church quickly recognize that celebrating more often was better. Maybe it was weekly, maybe it was daily. It's not entirely clear. But either way, this was how they worshiped together, how they fellowshiped together. Because there's something about the Lord's Supper that is a practice of recommitment, of communion together. Fast forward the story one more time. All the way to the end, where it talks about this feast of the Lamb, a great banquet in heaven. Because, of course, this meal is also a foretaste of something more. One of the pictures that God paints of heaven is that of a great celebration feast with delicious food and wonderful company, and a meal where God himself is the host. And there you are at this table, just in the middle of it, laughing and joking, discussing and learning, engaging and enjoying, because this is life. It's one of those meals that you wish would never end, and there's some good news about that. Turns out it doesn't. And so in some ways, when we gather at this table, this is but a foretaste of something that is to come. Of course, as the church then practiced this meal, it changed, it evolved, which brings us to a little bit of our history. Because, of course, communion was always important to the church, but we've believed different things for different reasons at different times. There's always been a little bit of a divide between whether the bread and the wine are merely symbolic or whether they become Christ's actual body. Anyway, as the Reformation got going, there was a break in what was believed about a lot of those things, and communion quickly became one of those places where we disagreed. While Luther didn't believe as the Roman Catholics did, he did believe that Christ was bodily present in the consecrated bread and wine, even though he couldn't quite explain where or how or why. Another reformer, Zwingli, didn't think that that's what the Bible was saying. In other words, when Jesus said, "This is my body," Luther wanted to still take that pretty literally. No, he said, "This is my body. It looks like bread, it tastes like bread, but this," he said, "this is my body," so that's his body. And Zwingli argued, well, that's also could be a metaphor, which actually happens a lot in Jesus' teaching. In fact, Jesus at some point says, "I am the vine." He says, "I am the gate." He says, "I am the light." And I don't think he was saying that he's made up of photons, or that he opens and closes on hinges, or that he produces grapes. Those are intended to be metaphorical. That's the point. And this became a divide between those two reformers, with Luther on one side and Zwingli on the other. We Presbyterians evolved out of Zwingli's side. That being said, just because it's a metaphor doesn't mean it's any less important or merely symbolic. This was still pivotal to the life and practice of the church. This is something that Jesus commanded his disciples, do this in remembrance of me. This becomes a holy table, a sacred time. And this is a practice that makes us more aware of God's presence with us and God's grace towards us. What's more, we continue to understand communion and next week baptism as our two sacraments, a sacrament being a sign and a seal of God's grace. These are things that Jesus did and Jesus told us to do. But that phrase, sign and seal, is interesting. A sign is something that points something out. And a seal is like the impression of a signet ring. It's a promise. It's an assurance. And so this sacrament points us towards God's grace, and it guarantees God's grace. Taking communion is both an affirmation of what is to come, but it's also a guarantee of what God is doing. But that is in contrast to what other Christians believe. Some Christians believe that these sacraments actually bestow God's grace, while others think that this is more simply symbolic. But again, we as Presbyterians, we prefer something a little more nuanced, which brings us to what we believe now and how we practice now. Because we live out both the biblical and the historical witness, as we also recognize that the Lord's Supper is a remembrance, and it's a recommitment, and it's a proclamation. In our passage, we are told that after the bread and the cup, Jesus told the disciples, do this in remembrance of me. But this may be talking about something bigger than we'd first expect. Because there's one type of remembering where we simply look backwards. We take a picture with our mind, kind of a memorial event. But then there's another word for remembrance in the Greek, and it's a very specific word. It means lived memory. When Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me, he's saying that you need to make this past event present. You need to actively live this memory. You need to put energy into bringing to the forefront of your experience this thing that happened. In other words, communion isn't just looking backwards to what was. It's bringing what was all the way to today. And this is what we do when we share this meal. We are bringing these experiences here, pulling those first tables from Passover and then Jesus' table all the way to today, right here in this room. Do this and that in remembrance of me. But it's more than that, because it's also a recommitment, a communion, a reconnecting together, which is why I think Paul gets so heated about how this church was practicing communion in such a way where people were being excluded, creating divisions and hierarchies, because it's just not what communion is. It flies right in the face of what we're trying to do with this meal. For us as Christians, we recognize that our communion table is an open communion. It's for all. It's for the household of God. It's for sinners and saints alike. And it brings us together as the church. But more than that, it extends outward. And it connects us with all the other communion tables, connecting our church with all of the other churches through space and time. It was one of the things I really enjoyed during COVID. And that's a weird sentence to utter. If you remember, we did, I think we called it Zoom communion or something to that effect, which on the one hand was absolutely terrible because we weren't with each other And on the other hand, it was restorative as we got to see and virtually be with people we missed. But my favorite part of that was how we experienced this table extend right toward our kitchen tables. We practiced communion at the same time, and because of how it worked on the screen, this table just kind of extended right to your breakfast table, or whatever table you happen to be using at the time. This table reached into our homes and reconnected us together, because that's what communion does. Which brings us to our final part, because in that it's also a foretaste, a proclamation. It is in small, pointing towards something that will happen later that we all share again together. Points us to something so much larger, so much fuller, a feast that we eat with Jesus soon. In this meal, we start the celebration of heaven. It's like an appetizer, a little snack, a taste of the feast. It's like you get a chance to walk through the heavenly kitchen right before the meal begins and all the food's being made and there's just a cake sitting there with icing and you get to... You get a sample of what we get to experience in huge, in eternity. And so this is a proclamation of the meal that is to come. And there's so much more that we could talk about because we are Presbyterians. And we believe so much more than just that. But you would be here all day. So we're going to stop right there. But with all of these beliefs, this one and all the rest that we'll talk about this summer, we believe that everything is up to God. Everything is about God. Everything is to God's glory. And that's the story all the way through the scriptures, which is why this table then also is simply a reminder of God's grace and our blessed assurance in that grace. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you not only welcome us at this table, but invite us to this table, that you bring this table to us, that we might share in this meal with you. We thank you for the way that this meal brings the past forward. And we thank you that this table brings us together. And we thank you that this table points us ultimately toward the feast that is to come. Lord, help us as we experience these things even today, but more importantly, help us experience throughout the years as we share in communion together. Help us remember what we're doing, why we're doing it, and why it is a blessed assurance of your grace. Lord, we pray these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen.